your grace even deeper this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. Every book that you will read, no matter its size, has a center or a core or a heart to it. And if you miss the center of the book, the core of the book, the heart of the book, you really miss the message of the book. And here we are a Bible church. So what is the center or the heart of the Bible? What is it? Well, I would argue, what I'm going to argue for this morning is that the center of the Bible, the very heart of the Bible, can be found in Romans chapter 3. So please open back there with me. It's page 1128. If you are borrowing a Bible this morning, Romans chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I want you to listen to these words from Martin Luther. Luther called this passage, Romans 3, 21 through 26, he called this passage the chief point and very central place of the Epistle of the Romans and of the whole Bible. So let me read this passage for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, because this passage is the heart of the Bible, the center of the Bible, we could spend a whole series of sermons on these verses. But I'm not going to do that. It's not my plan to do that. In fact, what I want to do today is I want to focus on one element of this passage. One element of this text that you could really argue is the heart of the Bible and the biblical message that we proclaim. It really is found in one word in this text. And the word is propitiation in verse 25. Look at it again. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now, propitiation is not a word that we use every day. I don't think any of you used it this morning at breakfast time. It's not a word we use every day. And in addition to that, when we think about what God has done for us, when we think about our salvation, that He has achieved for us, that we sung about this morning, when we think about it, our minds often go to words And the concepts behind the words, and the words we usually think about are justification and redemption. We think about those words, we think about the concepts behind those words. And for good reason, because those two words are found in this passage, justification and redemption. But I want to focus on this neglected and often misunderstood word and concept, the word propitiation, because it really is the heart of the biblical gospel. And I think you're going to see that as we go through this message. So here's the outline that I want to go through this morning. Very simply, we're going to look at six questions. Number one, what is propitiation? Number two, why is propitiation necessary? Number three, who does propitiation? Number four, how is propitiation accomplished? Number five, what are the benefits of propitiation? And number six, who benefits from propitiation? First, what is propitiation? What is it? Well, in simplest terms, I don't want to be technical this morning. I don't want to be overly theological this morning. In simplest terms, propitiation is the removal of wrath by a sacrifice. It's the removal of wrath by a sacrifice. Now, if you have ever been word cursing, voice yelling, fist flinging, book throwing, foot stomping, angry, yes, you have. Perhaps maybe even this morning because you got one less hour of sleep. If you've ever been that way, in that moment of anger, your anger needed to be appeased, assuaged, placated. Propitiation is the removing of that anger and wrath through a sacrifice of some sort. And that's the basic concept of propitiation. It's removing wrath through a sacrifice. But why is propitiation necessary? Why is it necessary? Why can't you remain angry? Well, it's really not a matter of you being angry when we read about propitiation here in this passage. It actually is a matter of God being angry at you. Propitiation is necessary. Here's why it's necessary. Propitiation is necessary because what we see in the Bible is that your sins and my sins has caused God to be angry and full of wrath at us. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, two chapters earlier. He says, and this is how he starts out this long section. He says, "The wrath of God has been revealed." And who has it been revealed to? It's been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So your addictions and adultery, your pride and pornography, your lies and your lust, those sins are the reason why propitiation is necessary. Now, I think most of you this morning, most of you, you come here regularly, you would agree with what I just said about God being angry at your sins. You would agree with that. But I don't want you this morning to think about God being angry at sin in general, or about even God being angry at someone else's sins. I want you to think about God being angry and full of wrath at your specific sin. And to help you with that, it might help you to think about it like this. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul pictures what our sins deserve. You can turn there real fast or just listen. Paul says in Romans 2, verse 5, that because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, he says you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So it's like this. Let me picture it for you like that. It's like when you sin, your sin goes into an account. Your sin goes into an account. It's deposited into an account. And the interest that you earn on those sins is wrath. God's wrath. You are, Paul says, you are storing up wrath so that one day God will withdraw your deposit, as it were, and all his holy wrath will be poured out on you in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now let me deal with two possible objections to what I just have said about God's wrath being poured out on sin. First is you might think that this is not really the case, that God isn't really full of wrath because God is full of love. God is love. After all, Pastor Dan, you preached last time, for God so loved the world. God is love, but listen, in order for God to be loving, God must be angry and full of wrath at sin. But let me illustrate it for you like this. If I found out that my wife was addicted to alcohol and a drunk, she's not, it's not a confession. But if I found that out, I would do all that was in my power to try to help her. Why? Because I love her. My anger would in this case be born from my love for her, because I don't want to see her destroy her life with drunkenness. What kind of husband would I be if I just kind of let her go on and do that? In the same way, God's love, listen, God's love is angry love. It's angry love because he hates sin. In fact, God has to hate sin. It would be unloving for God to sort of sweep your sin under the rug and pretend it doesn't exist. God must deal with sin wherever he finds it. He must. He must. So anger and love are not mutually exclusive. They can coexist together, and this brings up the second objection, or perhaps misunderstanding, about God's anger and wrath, and it's this. God's anger and wrath is not at all like your anger. It's not at all the same. Most of the time, Your anger, my anger is born out of not getting our own way. In fact, I was working on this message a couple nights ago, and I was working on it, and I found out that one of my children got out of bed. They shouldn't have been getting out of bed. I put them to bed, and I immediately became angry. I was angry. And it was sinful angry because they interrupted me. My work, my time. But God's anger, listen, God's anger is completely righteous. It's completely righteous. And here's why. God is God. And in order for God to be God, God must get his way. God always gets his way. God cannot be sinfully angry. God is not cruel. God is not vindictive. God is not mean-spirited. He is not a bully. God is not like a father who blows up at his child for getting out of bed. That's not God. That's not his anger. Now, having said this, I want to, those two objections, God's anger is not like ours, and God can be angry and loving at the same time. I don't want you to miss this point here. The point is propitiation is necessary because your sin deserves, merits the anger and wrath of God. This means, brothers and sisters, this means that your fundamental need is not your relationship problems. It's not that you have a bad relationship with your mom or your dad, or your boss, or your supervisor. Your fundamental problem is not, it's not that you don't love yourself enough. Your fundamental problem is not your toxic work environment. Your fundamental problem is not your fear. It's not your loneliness. It's not your insecurity. It's not your depression or your despair. Your fundamental problem is not inequality or climate change. All of those things are problems, but they are not your fundamental problem. Your fundamental problem is you have sinned against a holy God. This is exactly why David, in his great confession of his sin against Bathsheba, you remember what he says? In his confession, he says, "Against you, God, and you only have I sinned." You would expect David to say something like, "I committed adultery against Bathsheba. I had Uriah put on the front lines and killed in battle. And I sinned against the military high officers by putting my personal and political motivation and gain above that of the nations. You know what? I even sinned against the nation as a whole by betraying my country and nation." He doesn't say any of that. What does he say when he sins? He says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned." If your fundamental problem is sin, it begs the question that I really haven't answered this morning that I want to make crystal clear. What is sin? I keep talking about it. What is it? In essence, is this: sin is living not for God's glory, but for your own glory. for your own praise. That's what sin is. In fact, this is how Paul describes it in our passage. Look with me at verse 23. Look what he says. He says, he's summarizing here all chapter 1, 2, and 3. And in verse 23, he says, for all have sinned. And how does he define sin? Fallen short of the glory of God. So we could give examples of this. Sin is blowing up at your kids because you're not getting what you want. Sin is manipulating others to fulfill your need to feel wanted. Sin is scheming and planning revenge on someone who has hurt you. Sin is being envious and resentful of the Facebook post that you see of your good friend's success. That feeling of envy that you have. All of those ways and all those things, you're not living for God's glory, but for your own glory. If you think long and hard, that is deep. Sin goes very deep, and I say it goes deep, and I talk about this because, again, friends, I don't want you to theorize this morning. We can't sort of theorize about sin. We can't say, here goes another message about sin from the pulpit of Grace Community Bible Church. Listen, you will never know and appreciate God's love for you until you appreciate God's white, hot, burning wrath against your sin. You will never know God's love unless you know God's wrath. Unless you understand His wrath against your sin, you will not grasp His love for you. So it doesn't matter who you are today. It doesn't matter at the end of the day. It doesn't matter if you are a Christian this morning. It doesn't matter if you are not a Christian, or if you want to be a Christian, if you think you're a Christian, maybe you're too young, you don't understand. Whoever you are this morning, you need propitiation. You need the Father's wrath to be removed from you because you have sinned against a holy God. To borrow an image from Luther, and this really helped me, Luther pictures us like this. Luther says we are like caterpillars surrounded by a ring of fire. We're like caterpillars trying to get out of this ring of fire. There's nothing that caterpillar can do to get out of that ring of fire. And there's nothing that we can do to escape. And so the question is, question number three, who does propitiation? How do I assuage God's wrath against me? How do I? Well, you would think that the natural answer is that since we have offended a holy God in our actions, our attitudes, our emotions, our thoughts, our words, since that's the case, you need to make God happy. He's angry, and you need to make Him happy so that He isn't angry anymore. Yes, you do need to placate God's anger, but how do you do it? Well, here's how you might try. Here's how you might be trying to appease, assuage God's anger. In order to keep God on your good side, that He isn't too angry at you, you come to church here. You come to church on a regular basis. And in addition to that, you try to, as best as you can, be respectful and decent to your neighbors and those at your workplace. and you avoid big blunders to your record like a DWI. I can't have that on my record. You even confess. You go to confession, you confess your sins, you pray occasionally. And you genuinely believe deep down that you're not perfect, but at least you are a law-abiding citizen. At least I'm a law-abiding citizen. I'm not perfect, but at least I pay my taxes. And you might feel deep down that your sincerity, your good intentions, somehow merit or somehow remove God's disfavor from you. You're not as bad as the other guy. You know that guy? That guy, you're not as bad as him. Whoever that guy is. The problem with this approach is that according to the Bible, one little sin, if you commit one little sin, you're guilty of the whole law. And God's wrath is meted out on lawbreakers. God's wrath is also meted out on law keepers, those who try to keep the law to sort of gain leverage with God, to kind of keep God on your good side. I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. And the point that I want to make is that you cannot do propitiation. So who does propitiation? Here is the remarkable thing. God does propitiation. God does it. God himself, the one who has been offended by your sins, he takes the initiative to remove his wrath from you. You would think that you would have to do it. I offended him, so I got to go make him happy. God is the one who takes the initiative. And I get this from verse 24. Look at it. He says, Paul says, we're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So according to this verse, who does the propitiation? Who does it? It's God. And you might not be able to see that as clear in this passage, but in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, John makes this clear. He makes this abundantly clear. Just listen to what John says. He says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us. He loved us even while we didn't love him. He loved us, and what did his love do? John goes on to say, his love sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God takes the initiative. Now, I've used this analogy before, but I want to use it again because I think it's helpful for you to kind of understand this. Oftentimes, when we think about the gospel, and maybe you've heard this illustration of the gospel, you've used this illustration, but when we think about the gospel, we think about a man, and he commits something like murder. A guy, he commits murder, and he's found, he goes before the court, and he is tried, and he is found guilty of this murder, and right before he is about to receive his sentence of life imprisonment, of death penalty, whatever it may be, the judge, in his great mercy, steps down off of the chair and says, I am going to take this man's punishment. I'm going to take his place. You ever heard that, something like that, to present the gospel? It's an illustration people use to present the fact that Christ substituted. He took our place. He got down off the bench and took our place, our punishment. And that illustrates punishment pretty well, but it doesn't illustrate this concept of propitiation, and really, therefore, it fails to really illustrate the gospel. You see, a judge in our law system is supposed to be impartial. We would never put a judge on the bench if he had some kind of stake in the trial. Like if the judge, if it was his wife that was murdered or his son was murdered, that judge would not be on that trial because he would not be impartial in that trial. The judge has to be impartial. But here is the truth about the gospel, about this concept of propitiation. God is the judge, but God is not impartial. We've already talked about that. We have offended him. But yet, God, as it were, steps down and takes the initiative to take our place. The judge takes the initiative to remove the wrath, to remove the punishment and condemnation. So listen, here's the point. The point is that your life transformation, getting your life together, your spiritual activity, your good intentions, your decency, your morality, your generosity, anything that you do, think, or say, it cannot in a million years remove God's wrath from you. God must take the initiative, and God has taken the initiative. He has taken the initiative. How has he done it? This leads right into our fourth question. How is propitiation accomplished? How does God accomplish propitiation? Propitiation is accomplished through the sacrifice. Remember, it's the removal of wrath by sacrifice through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Look at verse 24 again. Paul says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, and here it is, in his blood through faith. Blood here is really shorthand. It's shorthand for Christ's death on the cross. The sacrifice that removed the Father's wrath from you, if you are a believer, was not an animal. It was not a plant or a vegetable. It was not a mineral. It was not a charm. It was not any amount of money. It was not a thing at all. What removed God's wrath from you was, in fact, a person. A person. It wasn't even, in fact, strictly speaking, Christ's teaching and his life that removed the Father's wrath from you. It was his blood. It was the shedding of his blood on the cross. God does the propitiation and he accomplishes it through his son's death on the cross. And this leads to our next question, number five. What does Christ's death accomplish? What does his death accomplish for you? What are the benefits of propitiation? That's really what I'm asking. Well, there are two primary benefits. They're related. You probably can figure these out. Number one, the Father's wrath is propitiated. The Father's wrath is propitiated and your sins are expiated. Those are big words, but let me break that down into layman's terms. What happens, the benefits of propitiation, is that God's anger is removed and in place, he is no longer angry at you. In fact, he looks at you with favor. He looks at you with a smile on his face. And your sins are forgiven. And we see these benefits in verse 25. The second half of verse 25 and 26. Look at it with me. This, Paul talking about the demonstration of Christ, his death on the cross. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul's whole point here in this passage is that God is just. God is just. That means he is angry at sin. We talked about it. He cannot sweep sin under the rug. God is just, and yet at the same time, he is the justifier. He is the justifier of the ungodly. And in justification, what happens is that God declares you not guilty. In other words, your sins are forgiven. They're wiped clean. There is no more condemnation for you. And in doing that, in wiping your sins clean, in removing your sins, forgiving your sins, God's anger is removed. Subjectively, what happens? What are the benefits of propitiation? Subjectively, you are forgiven, and God's wrath is removed. That's the benefits of propitiation. God's anger is removed, and sins are forgiven. And then the question is, here's the final question. Who benefits from this? Who benefits from Christ's death on the cross? Does he remove God's wrath from everyone? No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Look who benefits at the end of verse 26. Let's actually read verse 25 again, starting in verse 25, the middle of it. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier. And here it is, for the one who has faith in Jesus. That is who benefits from propitiation. So here is the thing, friends. Listen, right now, if you recognize God's wrath upon you because of your sin, if you're recognizing that this morning, and not only that, but at the same time, if you are clinging to Jesus as your only hope of rescue, like the caterpillar to get out of that ring of fire, if you are clinging to Jesus, God is no longer angry at you. His wrath has been removed. He is looking on you with favor, with a smile. But that's not all. Once God turns away his wrath from you, it happened one day, the day you believed, you will never ever experience God's wrath ever again. You will never experience it. Paul says in Romans 8, a few chapters later, when he's kind of bringing this all to a conclusion, what does he say? There is no condemnation. There is no wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you say, how can this be? How can this be? Yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I'm clinging to Jesus, but I still find myself battling sin. I still find myself with an uphill battle. I still find myself falling every day. Well, the best analogy I can use, it's an imperfect analogy, but the best analogy I can use is that if you are clinging to Jesus as your only source of rescue from your sins, not anything that you can do, think, or say, If you're clinging to Jesus, what does that make you? We've been looking at it in Galatians. That makes you God's child. It makes you God's child, and as God's child, even though you sin, and even though he may discipline you for that sin, yet he does so out of love. Just as a father disciplines his child, ultimately because the father loves his child. That's the best analogy I can think about. The thing about God's wrath being removed. So you're no longer receiving condemnation. You're no longer receiving punishment for your sins. You will never receive punishment for your sins. Ever. All of this, all of what I've said is built in to this word propitiation. It's a big word, and it is, I hope you've seen now, packed with meaning and significance. And it is at the heart, I believe, and I hope you can see why I say that it is at the heart of the biblical message we proclaim. And here's the message we proclaim. We proclaim that the Father removes his wrath against sin through Christ on the cross so that he becomes favorable to sinners who trust in him alone. That's the message that we proclaim. That is the biblical gospel. Brothers and sisters, I want each of you this morning, my prayer this morning has been each of you, no matter who you are, no matter how young you are, that you will understand and you will embrace this message. This message is the most encouraging message you will ever hear. There is no love, as I said earlier, without wrath. But God has turned his wrath away from you if you believe on him. You have to believe that. You have to believe right now, brothers and sisters. God is smiling down upon you, as it were. And so, how do we respond to this message? How do we respond? The way we can respond is by worship. It's by worship. It's by praising him. And there is a modern hymn that is so good in capturing what we have looked at this morning. It's really a classic now, even though it's modern. It's In Christ Alone. We love to sing it here. And there's a line in the hymn, the song, that says, "On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live." Amen? Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Lord,